prayer. Father, we thank you for a chance to come and open your word tonight. We know, God, that we are your people and we need your word. God, we don't want knowledge from anywhere else. We don't want influence from anywhere else but from you. And so we open up your word, God, because that's where truth is found. That's where light is stored. And I pray, God, that you would shine light not only into our hearts, not only into this church building, God. We do pray that you would shine your light forth through us, God, in this city. God, we may feel on the decline tonight. We may be feeling like we need to retreat. We may be feeling oppressed and pushed back. But God, we know that you are victorious. And we know, Father, that you win. You win, God. And so we come tonight knowing that victory is ours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, grab your copy of God's word and go with me to Matthew chapter 3. That'll be our text tonight that we'll try to bring a word from and to get a word. As I think about Matthew 3 coming into this, you know, there are several places on the planet that I had rather not live. Maybe you have a list like that, okay? I don't know what that list is for you, but maybe top of my list is like Antarctica, all right? I mean, I don't like cold. New York City, I mean, that would be tough on an old country boy like me, okay? Or by a train track. Christy and I did that for 3 years, within 50 yards of a train track, one of the busiest lines from Chicago to Nashville, 20 to 40 trains every day, and it was awful. I hope to never, ever live by a train track again, but I would have to add to my list one of the places that I would never want to live, and that would be the desert. I mean, it's dry, it's dangerous, it's dusty. It's hot, man. It's hot. In 2007, Christy and I, we had the opportunity to travel with a mission team to go and to take the gospel to the Navajo people around the city, around the town of Ngezi, New Mexico. And that area right there, great, great part of the Navajo nation there. It was a great experience. It was an eye-opening experience. And like you do on mission trips, it can't be all work and no play. And so on one of our down days, we went to do a little sightseeing. And so we went to this place that's called Chaco culture. And you can see a picture of it right here. Chaco culture basically it has ancient ruins of Pueblo Native Americans all throughout the Chaco Canyon there. That was a center of commerce, of culture, like 1,000 years ago. And perhaps the most famous ruin is what you're looking at right there. That is Pueblo Bonito. Pueblo Bonito. That's a high view. Let's go to a lower angle view so you can kind of see what it looks like there. And then I've got one other view for you. But what do you notice? You notice dirt. You notice rocks. You notice canyons. You notice, well, you notice dry, shrubby bushes and all those things there. That tells us that life in the desert is hard. And that whole experience, as I was there and as we were looking around, it was really intriguing. It blew me away that ancient people without air conditioning, and some of y'all grew up without air conditioning, you're like, you youngins are weak. Y'all are pampered. But without air conditioning, without running water, without electricity, without all those things, they thrived. They lived in a desert community, and they thrived. And you say, well, Ben, you're showing me ruins. What happened to them? Well, they moved on somewhere else. And people, their ancestors to this day, still live and work and breathe in that area. But my experience there at Chaco, it helped me to understand what the Bible talks about better. It helped me to better understand what the Bible's talking about when it talks about being in a wilderness. Now, for most of us, when you and I hear the word wilderness, because we've grown up here in sort of the eastern part of the U.S. there, we think of woods. We think of a big forest. But when the Bible, when it uses the word wilderness, it's thinking about something more along the lines of Chaco Canyon right there. Beloved, I believe that if things continue to progress in the direction they're going, and at the rate that they're going, the church will soon find herself pushed out into the wilderness. We don't want your Jesus here, right? We don't want your speech. We don't want your leadership. We don't want your ideas. We don't want your presence. Slowly but surely, and not slowly anymore, it seems like the church is being pushed and thrown out of the city center. Right? You're a bigot, you're a hater, you're phobic, you're judgmental, and the list could go on and on. Christianity is being marginalized at seemingly every point as we're living for Jesus in an increasingly hostile culture. And for us here in America, that's new. That's new. It's strange to us. We've enjoyed since the founding of America, we've enjoyed a nation that was majority Christian in its culture, right? Even those who didn't explicitly follow Jesus, they at least had a basic Christian worldview, and they operated out of that. But the majority has steadily eroded over the last few decades. You know, the late Jerry Falwell, he tried to get Christians to get together in an action group that he called the moral majority to try to engage the culture with Christian values. But beloved, it very well might be that we're now living with a moral minority, not a moral majority here in the U.S., and it feels very strange to us. It feels very much like a desert. Very much like a wilderness. It angers us. It worries us. We're used to being in the city square, but we're being pushed into the wilderness. And perhaps you're wondering if we can still do ministry in the wilderness. And some of you might even be wondering if the church can even survive in the wilderness. And so I say to you, beloved, take heart. Take heart. Just like in Chaco Canyon, it is indeed possible to live and to thrive in the desert. And tonight I want to help us to do that. Tonight's task is to answer this question: how should we live and minister in an increasingly hostile culture? And the Bible has not left us without an example. Okay, John the Baptist, he provides for you and for me a wonderful example. He was the voice crying out from where? The wilderness. And through his example in Matthew 3, verse 1 through 12, we find great instruction on how you and I can live and minister in this increasingly hostile culture. So, how should we live and minister in an increasingly hostile culture that's pushing us out into the wilderness? First, here's the first thing. You and I should expect. We should expect wilderness seasons for the church. Brother, sister, you should not be surprised by this. Look at what we read in Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He's John the Baptist, right? He's a righteous man of God. He's the forerunner of Jesus. And where are we finding fulfilling this ministry? Out in the wilderness. Now, was John just sort of some rugged outdoorsman that loved to get out by himself? Could he not find water, a decent body of water, to baptize anybody in Jerusalem? Well, there are several reasons that John was out in the wilderness, but certainly one of them is that his ministry wasn't welcome in Jerusalem. He was too radical. He was too spiritual. He was too convicting. And he was unpopular in the eyes of the powers that be of his day. And so he gave up the town square for the wilderness. Brothers and sisters, let me just remind you tonight. Let me remind you that the basic ease and comfort and favor that the American church has had over the last 250 years is not the historical norm. We could stand up here and tell story after story of how the church and her people have often greatly suffered throughout the two millennia. And Scripture declares that as the day of Jesus draws near, that it's not going to get better. Beloved, it's going to get worse. And you might be tempted to think, oh my goodness, preacher, I don't believe it can get any worse. And I say, you have no idea how bad it can get. We forget oftentimes that the anti-Jesus context is what Jesus sent us out into. Think about what it says as Jesus describes this context in Matthew 10, verse 16 through 25. Here's what Jesus told us about the place where you and I are to minister every day. It says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of what, church? Y'all can talk back to me. In the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts, flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Beloved, we should expect the world to treat us like they treated Jesus. And when they do, we shouldn't be surprised. We should expect wilderness seasons for the church. We should expect to be pushed out. They're going to try to scatter us. They're going to try to marginalize us. The world is going to try to push us as far out of the city as they can into the wilderness. Don't be surprised by this. In fact, know this. Actually, when you look back in history, it is in wilderness moments, in moments of persecution, in moments of derision, when the church has not only survived, it has thrived, it has grown, and it has deepened. And you say, how can that be? And the answer is because God is not just in the city square. God is also, he's not just the God of the city, he's the God of the wilderness. Also, and we have a great testimony of this. In Revelation 12, verse 13 and 14, we read this about the people of God. In Revelation 12, 13 and 14, it says this. It's, of course, here in metaphorical language, apocalyptic language. And when the dragon, that's the devil, saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman, that's the people of God, who had given birth to this male child, that's Jesus. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into where, church? The wilderness. But look what it says. To the place where she is to be nourished. Let me say that again. To the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half time. We might end up in the desert, in the wilderness, but God will comfort us. God will nourish us. God will sustain us. So to live and to minister in an increasingly hostile culture that's pushing you and me out into the wilderness, we should expect wilderness seasons for the church. Here's the second thing that you and I should do. We should maintain our message. We should maintain our message, even though, think about this, John is ministering in the wilderness. He does never, John, like I said, he's radical, right? John never, ever softened or moderated his message, right? He preached it as God gave it. Look at verse 2 and 3 here in our text. Matthew 3, verse 2 and 3. This is John preaching. "Repent, for this kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And guys, we have to say, John preached it
straight,
didn't he? He didn't sugarcoat the message. He told it as the Bible said it, as God, as his prophet, as he spoke, as God spoke through him. I mean, just go down a few verses to verse 7. I mean, here's his chance. I mean, these are the religious rulers of the day coming out to see him. And John could have bowed down and John could have soft-pedaled, but look what he does. John called sinners, sinners, and warned them of God's wrath to come. Look at verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We as Abraham is our father.' For I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He never at any point removed the offense of the message that God gave him, but that's exactly what you and I are tempted to do. When we get pushed out of the city square and into the wilderness, we long to be back in the city square so badly that we begin to compromise. And usually it's a slow fade. Usually it's a slow slide, but eventually our message becomes completely compromised. That's been the track, if you think about theological liberalism. That's been the track that we've seen them take in the mainline denominations. In the mainline denominations, Christianity, it began to get pushed out of the city square because of the message, and those who were not comfortable, who were not willing to persevere in the wilderness, those who were not happy to still maintain the Word of God and be in the wilderness, they began to say things like this: "Let's just change our message. Let's make it palatable to the contemporary tastes of the day. I mean, that Bible stuff is old. I mean, Paul didn't understand the human nature as we understand it today, and God didn't speak through him. There's error there." And they begin to say all these things. And the promise behind liberalism is that if we will only compromise the message, if we'll only change the message, people will love us again. They'll flock to us again. People will welcome us back into the city square. But look at the fruit of that. Look at the mainline denominations. Look at those who have thrown the Bible basically away. Their denominations, their churches are in shambles. It's a trick from the devil. It's a scheme from the devil. If you'll just put away the Word of God, the people will love you. And what we forget is that it's the Word of God that draws people to our churches. God blesses his message. And when we preach his message, he'll bless us. And when we don't, well, guess what? He won't. You know, Paul encouraged young pastor Timothy and every one of us in 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 5. Here's how he encouraged him. He said, basically, "Brother, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time's coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander out into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry." You see, the world wants to shout us down and shame us into shutting up, but we must hold the conviction the Apostle Paul had. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I am unashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What that means, church, is that you and I, we have to maintain this message. Why? Because it's the only hope the world has. Amen? It's the only power given unto salvation. We dare not cease to preach it, and we dare not change it, regardless if it gets us booted into the wilderness or not. Third, to live and minister in an increasingly hostile culture that's pushing us out in the wilderness. Third, we must embrace our differentness. We must embrace our differentness. We're so worried about people liking us. We're so worried. We're so worried about being liked by the world. Ben Simpson is too worried about the world liking him. And yet here's John the Baptist in Matthew 3:4. Look what it says about him. It says, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." I don't see skinny jeans anywhere in there, okay? I don't see a coat and a tie anywhere for that matter. The dude was a little different, you know what I mean? He was. I picture him like with like a camel hair onesie. Like a camel hair bodysuit with a big old fat leather belt, you know, around his waist there. Dude knew how to accessorize, right, ladies? I wish I could have been there the day that the idea jumped in his mind. You know, that hair works really good for the camel in the desert. I think I'll try it out. I mean, talk about breaking a sweat. Talk about stinking in the middle of a desert. I mean, there was no baby powder or cornstarch. You know what I'm saying? The dude had it rough because of this camel hair. But he wasn't afraid to be different. His hair was wild. His diet was strange. And guess what? He didn't care. He didn't care. He embraced his differentness. He loved to stand out for God in this way. And I say to you and I, we are called to be different. I love how the King James translates, and most of us have probably memorized this verse in this way from 1 Peter 2:9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And what kind of people, church? Oh, man. Peculiar. Our peculiarity is part of our marvelous life. But you and I, we get worried, don't we? We get worried about being pushed out into the wilderness. And so we try to be like the world as much as possible. And we try to downplay our differentness. But I want you to watch John in Matthew 3, verse 5 and 6. Again, here's John embracing his differentness. And I want you to look what happens. Verse 5. "Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going to him." They weren't running from him. They were going to him. And verse 6, "And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." The people, in other words, were flocking to John, and they didn't care if they had to go into the wilderness to get to him. And they saw God through John, and they didn't care if he was different. In fact, it was because of his difference that they ran to him. They couldn't find God in the city center. And they were glad when they saw God in the wilderness. They were glad to run to John. Churches try to be like the world. Oftentimes, most of the time they try to do it, and I'm not talking about their dress, I'm talking about in their theology, in their teaching, in the way that they order their services, and all those things. Churches that try to be like the world are losing ground. And here's why. The church will always be a lousy imitation of the world. It always will be. If the world wants the world, then guess what? Then it's going to go to the world, because the world can give them the world much better than the church can give them a world. We will always be a cheap imitation when we try to be like the world. But check this out. When we embrace our difference, our differentness, we shine forth like Jesus, and people will be drawn to that. When we do that, we reflect Jesus. And then Jesus will do what Jesus does And that's draw all men unto himself through the church. Fourth and finally, to live and to minister in an increasingly hostile culture that's pushing us out into the wilderness. Here's the fourth thing we must do. We must trust that Jesus will sort it all out. Praise the Lord for Jesus, right? Jesus finishes up Matthew 3 here in verse 11 and 12 by, John finishes it up by pointing us to Jesus. They come out to John, but he says, no, there's one greater than me coming. And here's what he said, verse 11 and 12, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then notice this, church, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Friends, Jesus is the ultimate judge and jury. We're simply the messengers. We're simply forgiven sinners telling other sinners who need forgiveness where to find forgiveness. And one day, Jesus is coming back. And he will occupy not only the wilderness, but he will occupy the city square. There will not be a square inch of the earth that will not be under his dominion. And those who harden their heart in their rebellion, and those who push the church out, the Bible says, Jesus will avenge. We don't have to fight back. We don't have to take up arms, because the battle belongs to the Lord. And he, Jesus, will sort it out. All out at the end of the age. Jesus gets to the same point in Matthew 13, beginning in the 24th verse. This is what we call the parable of the weeds. Jesus, it says here, put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in their field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did we not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go out there and gather them, the weeds that is? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, we root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, skip down to verse 36. I'm thankful that Jesus doesn't just tell parables. He explains them often. Verse 36, then Jesus left the crowds and went into his house. And as his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. And the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are his angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. He will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Right now, in this point in redemptive history, we've got to put up with weeds in the world. And as the church tries to grow, and as the church tries to bear fruit, weeds are growing up with the church. We often think that the field is the church, but the field here is the world. The church is the wheat, and the world is the tares, or the weeds. And what do weeds try to do? Well, I'll tell you what they do, because right now I've got two strawberry patches there at my house. And I don't know how it happens, but the weeds always grow faster than my strawberries. And I can go out this evening and I can pluck out the weeds. And I can come back tomorrow and they're back again. The weeds always try to choke out the good plants, right? And that's what we can expect. We can expect the world to try to choke us out, to try to cover us over, to try to drive us down, to try to steal everything they can from us, and to push us out into the wilderness where they think that we will cease to exist. Because who can live in the wilderness, they say. And I say to you, the church of the living God, God will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Amen? Not only can we survive in the wilderness, we can thrive and we can minister and we can live. Don't be afraid. The enemy who is trying to choke you out and push you out is already defeated. Victory is yours. This evening, there very well might be some weeds here in our midst. What is that? That is someone who is yet to trust Christ as their Savior. You are following the prince of the power of the air, who is the devil. And you say, I'm not following the devil. Well, if you're not following Jesus, you're following the devil. But here's the good news. The good news is this. If you will see your sin and hate your sin, and repent of your sin, and turn to Jesus in faith and love, he will bring you into his kingdom. I pray this evening that at the end of the age, when Jesus comes to sort it out, that you'll be among the wheat instead of among the weeds. And tonight, your destiny can be changed. If you're here and you're not in Christ, tonight, you can be, and I beg you tonight, come to Christ. But for the rest of us who are already in Jesus, how should we live and minister in an increasingly hostile culture? Well, we should expect wilderness seasons for the church. We must maintain our message. We must embrace our differentness. We've got to trust that Jesus will sort it all out. Here's my prayer for us this evening. May God bless us as we're faithful, either in the wilderness or in the city square. God is with you no matter where the culture is. Take heart. Your King has overcome. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you tonight and we say we are not afraid of the desert. We know that the devil tries to push us there, thinking that we'll be eradicated, that we will give up, that we'll shut up, that we'll give up. But I pray, God, that tonight that you will give your people of God a steely resolve and a faith that surpasses all understanding. Everywhere we look around, it might seem like we are losing, Father. But may we open up the book of your word in the Bible and see that no matter how bad it gets on the earth, in the end, those who are in Jesus win. And I pray that that would embolden us tonight. Father, if there's anyone here who is struggling, who is anxious about the way the church, the way the people of God are being treated, if there's anybody here who's wondering what's going to happen, I pray that tonight they would spend time during the invitation praying to you and asking you, Father, to give them faith to believe you're going to be with them, no matter even if it's in the desert. And Father, for anyone here tonight who is without Christ, I pray, Father, that tonight would be the night when they would run to Jesus in faith, repentance, and love, and receive the kingdom by surrendering to the King. It's in Jesus' name we ask this, and all God's people said, amen. We're going to ask you to stand with us. We're going to have a moment of invitation.